The book of Ezra is where we are tonight, having finished 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We come now to Ezra, and the book of Ezra and the book that follows it, which is the book of Nehemiah, and then the book that follows that, which is the book of Esther. Those three books will bring to a completion what are known as the historical books of the Old Testament. And we've been in the historical books for quite a length of time, getting a look at the history of the nation of Israel and God's dealing with that nation. And up to now, all of the historical books have had to do with the history of the nation of Israel prior to its going into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity first to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah would later and did later go into captivity to the Babylonians. So we've been studying the history of this people. Hi. Excuse me. It's just a face I didn't expect to see tonight, and usually I'm all cool about it, but I couldn't be. So, oh, go ahead and stand, Don. Just kidding. So, where in the world am I here? Okay, so, and now these remaining three books, they have to do with the history of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, after their captivity, going into captivity to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, they deal with the remnant of God's people that returned from Babylon to the land of Israel, and principally into Jerusalem. Esther deals with the Hebrew people that remained behind. They didn't return to the land. Things were going well for them in Babylon, and so they stayed in Babylon, and Esther deals with them as they stayed in the land of their captivity. The three books that are important to read as we look at the book of Ezra, really the two books associated with Ezra, is the minor prophet books of Haggai and Zechariah. You'll want to read those in the next week or so, so that you'll have a sense of what they were prophesying to the nation at that time. The book of Malachi was written, and his prophecy occurred during the time of Nehemiah, so we'll look at that a little more as we get to that particular place in the historical books. The theme of Ezra is a very, very simple theme, and it's the theme of restoration. When God sent the Jews into captivity because they simply, no matter what He did, and He will not touch their free will, no matter what He did, they would not turn away from their idolatry. They would not turn from their disobedience to Him. And I mean, He just about, they're crushed to powder virtually and think, surely this people would humble themselves. You say, how in the world? I don't understand how they could be so stiff-necked and so rebellious. And we'd have trouble understanding that if we didn't live in the middle of just such a generation ourselves. And we look at the kind of judgment that is coming our way and how accustomed people get to evil, and they lose sight of the danger of the judgment that's going to be poured out on evil. And so God, they wanted to engage in idolatry, the worship of creation. And so God says, well, I have a sure cure for that. You want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. I'll send you into the land of idolatry, into Babylon. And so they went in there. And the interesting thing about the Jewish people is once they came out of their 70-year captivity in Babylon, they were cured of their idolatry to this day. And no more worshiping the false idols and the statues and the false gods of that region. It really did a work in their life. And so they were allowed, though, God, as soon as they repented, as soon as they turned back to Him, as soon as His word was fulfilled in giving the land their Sabbath rest, He was eager to restore them. It's a beautiful letter on the subject of restoration. Beautiful, beautiful book. And so all of this in Ezra, it occurs about 70 years from the end of 2 Chronicles, which we saw last week, at the end of their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And the book really breaks down into two parts. The first six chapters could be encapsulated as the return under Zerubbabel. The southern kingdom of Judah, it went into captivity with three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so by three stages it went into captivity. God allowed them to return back to their land in three stages. The first one under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Yes, we will get to the book tonight. First one under Zerubbabel, who we'll see tonight. The second return was under Ezra, who the book is named after. About 2,000 people returned to the land under Ezra. A little less than 50,000 came back under Zerubbabel. And then a third return would occur under Nehemiah. And so that's kind of the history, that's kind of the story behind this particular introduction of this particular book. The reason that it's named the Book of Ezra, I mean, you could just as easily, name it, the Book of Zerubbabel and Ezra, but it's called the Book of Ezra because he is most likely the author of the book. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And so here we have the proclamation from King Cyrus, who was over the Medo-Persian Empire, who had conquered the Babylonians. And his methodology as it related to captured people was different from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they conquered a people, they displaced them. They moved them from their land. They figured, we'll mix all of these people together. That way they'll have enough kind of animosity between one another that they won't be able to unite in rebellion against the kingdom. And so that was their methodology for keeping the peace. Cyrus's methodology was the exact opposite. And he allowed the people to return to their land, and he longed that the gentleness with which he dealt with them, that they would then repay that by being peaceful underneath his oversight. And so he gives a decree allowing them to return back to their land. It's interesting that he gives his decree in the first year of his reign, the king of Persia. And God is careful to tell us in verse 1 that this decree was a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, and he had declared through the prophet Jeremiah that when the children of Israel went into captivity to the Babylonians, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And then they would be released from that captivity. Now, if you had heard that promise as a Hebrew, given the strength of the Babylonians, and it looked like no one was going to defeat them, it looked like a foolish kind of prophecy that you'd ever be released from that captivity. And yet God said, you're going to be released and able to return after 70 years. God gave even more thorough prophecy concerning this being released from the Babylonian captivity through Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah, the end of chapter 45 and the beginning of chapter 46, in that section of Scripture, over 200 years prior to this decree of Cyrus, God declares that a man would make the decree, and then he even gives his name as being Cyrus. Now, Josephus tells us, who is a famous church historian, he tells us that early on in the reign of Cyrus, while he was rising up to power, someone showed him the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the fact that he would defeat the Babylonians and that he would then allow the Jews to return to their land to rebuild the temple. And as a result of the fulfillment of that prophecy, I mean, that'd be pretty weird. God prophesied your name 200 years before you even came on the scene and then knew you were going to be in that place and telling your life ahead of time. And so out of that, he had a real reverence for the God of the Jews. And that would do it for you, wouldn't it? I mean, prophecy has had a strong impact on lives all through history, and that's even when your name isn't listed in it. And so God had said that Cyrus would be the one that did it. It was fulfilled 200 years after the prophecy, or almost 200 years. And we notice in verse 1 that all of this was done because the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart because he desired to be merciful to his people. The last thing he wanted them to do was to end up in Babylon. And you read the prophecy that of Jeremiah, and right to the last days before Jerusalem fell, he was begging with them through Jeremiah. And you read about it and you go, it seemed like nothing could turn back that Babylonian onslaught that was coming on the southern kingdom. And yet God was saying, right to the remaining hours, if you'll turn to me, if you'll turn to me, if you'll turn to me, I will turn this judgment away from you. He longed to spare his people from that. But that was the only way they were going to learn it. And I'm sure that there's plenty of hard heads and stiff necks and hard hearts in this room that it took going into Babylon and getting our fill of Babylon, you know, to finally listen to, you know, what he wanted to say. And then having had our fill of it, waking up in this, you know, layer of vomit that we're lying in and just saying, what in the world am I doing? And I don't care if you own a castle or you own a mansion and all the vehicles available to buy in the world. It's still, that life back in the world is like a dog returning to its vomit. And so, that place where you just wake up and the question can be, I've been so stupid, Lord. I'm sorry. We can't say that at home, can we? Draining our kids up. I've been so brutish. That's the King James word for stupid. And the New King James, they translate it stupid. They know what they're dealing with. The New King James is written for a person with an 8th grade education. We understand stupid. Brutish is tough for us. Where am I here? So you wake up and you go, Lord, this is dumb. What am I doing? And will he accept me back? Will he restore me? Will he be merciful to me? And the book of Ezra teaches us that he will be, that he's eager to be. That's what he was wanting to do, that he is a God of new beginnings, that he is the God of second chances. Bad minute. Then third chances and fourth chances and however we need it. And you know, you don't have to head out and kill somebody or something like that to say, boy, do I need God's grace. I never read, well, almost never read his letter that he writes to the church of Ephesus in Revelation about that first love and that reminder that we're called to relationship and all of that, without that in some level challenging my heart and just saying, Lord, I'm so thankful for your mercy and your grace and that I can return to these things that I move away from for however short or long it might be. And so good to know that he's merciful and he is the God of new beginnings and he can give us a new beginning here tonight. And that's what he longed to do, and that's why he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he could do something new in the lives of his people. And then we have the proclamation there in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. So he acknowledges the Lord in all of this. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is there among you of all of his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So he exhorts the people, and he gives an open invitation to all of the people. Go up and build that temple. You're free to return two-year land. But it had to be voluntary. No one was forced to. It was only the people that wanted to do, needed to go. And then he said, concerning those who stayed behind, they didn't go back. He said, whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he encourages those people that were staying behind to give material support to those who are going. It's kind of the model that is here so much in the body of Christ as it relates to missions. Now, you may be settled. You may be in your place. Things may be going well for you where you're at, and you're not going to go up. And so, but go ahead and take of your wealth and support those who are willing to go so that they can go and do the work and not be thinking about their livelihood. And so the encouragement for everyone to be involved, whether in going or in supporting those who do go. And then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So this is the response of the people. These are the people who decided to arise and go up. They were the leaders of the houses of Judah and Benjamin. And then those individual people whose hearts were stirred by the Spirit of God to go up and be a part of that. And it would take a stirring of God's Spirit to go up and do that. You know, we tend to think of, Jerusalem in terms of what it is today. And, really we live in a section of the United States where, it's not all burnt out. It's not all ruins. Large parts of the world, you go to the major cities or you go to cities and they're just burned out shells. And so, when we think in this culture and in a room like this tonight, we think about, okay, heading back to Jerusalem to build the temple. In our mind, it can be something far easier than it really was. They were going back to a city that had been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple had been leveled. It was a burnt out shell. All it represented in their mind was enormous work. It was going to be a very hard and difficult work that they were volunteering to do to engage themselves in. And so much of what is worthwhile as it relates to the kingdom of God is hard work, and it's sweaty work, and it's daily, and it's not noticed, and these kinds of things. Someone has said concerning life, the trouble with life is that it's just so daily. And that's the way that it is for us as a Christian. You look and say, well, is everything just, leaping from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop? So much of what we do in our service to the Lord is daily. And I happen to love the daily of life. I don't know how you get around it, so you might as well love it. But just the daily of life and the daily of ministry and the daily of the things that never get seen in our service to the Lord. And nothing, there was no glory in what they were heading out to do. But God had called for it to be done. He had made a way. Their hearts were stirred and they headed out to do it. I tell you, don't let a sweat or difficulty or a great sacrifice to myself or enormous discipline required in our lives ever keep us from the work of the Lord. That's the way His work has always gone forth. There is that empowering by the Holy Spirit, but there is still the sweat of our brow. There is still that working hard, that laboring, as Paul said, to the point of exhaustion for the things of the kingdom. It's just the way that it is. We live in a soft society. We have to be careful that we don't carry that over into our definitions in the kingdom of God. And so all of those, verse 6, who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And so they gave of their wealth so that, again, they could go and be busy about the Lord's business in building the temple. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of the treasurer and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, which is another name for Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 gold platters. And so I think, you know, they misplaced some of the gold platters over the years. 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so Cyrus, he put his money where his mouth was, and he gave all that had been taken away that was left of what had been looted from the Hebrew people in the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. Not a lot of it was left, but what was left, he gave it to them. Chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So here, this chapter contains a listing of the people who returned to Jerusalem, back from their captivity. The journey was about 900 miles, and takes about 4 months to do it in those days. Took Zerubbabel 4 months to make the journey, and it would take Ezra about 4 months to take the journey too. And mostly across desert. So that's before you got to the burned out rubble. You thought, you know, the children's ministry looked rough. So, you know, a long, tough journey, but they were returning home. And so those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua and Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah of, you know, not the Nehemiah, it was another Nehemiah. And Seraiah and Reliah and Mordecai, again, not the Mordecai of Esther, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvi, Rehum, and Benaiah, and the number of the men of the people of Israel. It gives now a listing through chapter through verse 58 of all of the men who were numbered that went on this journey. And so a listing down through verse 34, listing of just, you know, the regular guys that went, there was 24,144 men, not counting the women and children that would have gone. And then in verses 36 through 39 is the listing of the priests that went. There was 4,289 priests. And then in verse 40 through 42 were the listing of the Levites, 341 Levites, a very, very small number of Levites went. Nobody seems to know why, you know, but very comparatively small number. Some feel that, you know, they may kind of cast a bad light on the Levites, but the Levites were supposed to be supported by the people in their ministry, and didn't look like there'd be much support out there, so maybe a lot of the Levites felt led to stay. And so, but 341 of them went out. And then in verse 43, there's the listing of the Nethinim, which were the temple servants. At verse 58, it tells us that 392 of them went. And then in verses 59 through 63, there's a listing of those men who couldn't find their ancestry to prove that they were Levites or to prove that they were priests. Their ancestry had been lost probably as a result of the captivity. There was 562 of them, verse 60, or 652 of them that couldn't determine their genealogy. And so they sought their listing, verse 62, among those who had registered by genealogy, but they were not found, and therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. You had to have your lineage to be involved in the priesthood. And the governor, that is Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things, that is, do the duties of a priest, till the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim, which was a means by which they could discern the will of God under that covenant and in seeking the Lord. And so here they were, 652 of them, you know, couldn't do what they wanted to do because there was no means of verifying of their genealogy. Kind of nice that you know, the Lord is keeping the book of life, isn't it? It's not lost somewhere. Wouldn't it be something if he gave you, you know, your page? If you hold on to that for the rest of your life, you're in. Make sure this is your pass. If you don't give this to Peter, you're out, buddy. Now, you'd be a little frantic over that sheet of paper? You bet we would. But instead, the Lord has held on to all those things. There's no losing this salvation and our place in it. Verse 46, or 64, or 664, it's 64 here. The whole congregation together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants that they brought, of whom were 7,373, and they brought 200 singers, men and women who were singers, along. And so the total number were just a little bit under 50,000 that came in that first return from captivity. And then the listing of their livestock, their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. And so some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. In other words, the heads of these houses that had come on the journey, they then gave of their own resources for the erecting of the temple there in Jerusalem. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And so God took note of who went back, and he took note of who stayed. He takes note of all these things. And so he watched who it was that left and who involved themselves in his work in the building of the temple. Notice before we head into chapter 3 that it says that they dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. You know, you may run into it sometime where you hear someone talking about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And that floats around every once in a while. And here's why they say there's 10 lost tribes. They say there's 10 lost tribes because of the fact that the group of people that came up to from their captivity to go into the land, chapter 1, verse 5, the only listing is of Judah and Benjamin. Both of those were tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they said, well, you know, we don't read about the other 10 tribes, and so you hear about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, and then you try to identify people to identify themselves with, you know, the 10 lost tribes. And, you know, one tribe went up in England, and one tribe went, you know, up into Finland, one tribe went all. So all this very, very confusing kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is God tells us that all Israel and all Israel in their cities. And so all of the tribes were represented. Now, it seems to me that the end of any kind of an argument as it relates to God losing 10 of the 12 tribes is that when you turn to the book of Revelation, he talks about the 144,000 male virgin Jews that are going to be a witness of him in the Great Tribulation, that he lists all the tribes. So maybe whoever believes in the 10 lost tribes, maybe they've lost track of them, but God's got track of them, and he knows who they are and knows where they're at and everything. And the fact of the matter is they came into the land anyway. But this is where they get this whole thing. If you want to know more about it, get a Chuck Missler tape on all that stuff. That guy, is Chuck Missler wild or what? Have you ever heard that guy? This guy, he just, in fact, I was just at a conference, and it was for Calvary Chapel pastors, and this year they did it, they just had the senior pastors go down, and Pastor Chuck Smith, there was a block of time in late in the evening, and he asked Chuck Missler to get up and just talk about a few things related to end times, you know, concerning the fact that there's the big election in Israel, a big election in Russia and the former Soviet Union, and then a big election in the United States of America and how it all ties into prophecy. You know, just a word or two about it. Well, about an hour later, He was, and I mean, he hardly took a breath. Absolutely fascinating. This guy just goes everywhere with this stuff. And I ordered the video, and as soon as we get it, I'm going to put it in the bulletin, a prophecy update night. I could no more handle that subject the way that he does. He's in on all these briefings and all this stuff. Yes, I was just talking with Henry Kissinger this week, you know, kind of a thing. I can barely say his name, let alone talk with him or anything. But is he still alive, by the way? Is he? Otherwise, it'd be really rough. So, if he's talking to him and he's dead, maybe we shouldn't show the video. But anyway, so we'll show that. But anyway, you're being a mean. You're pulling me away here tonight, isn't that? Huh? It's the victim. I'm a victim of you tonight. And so there they are. You want more on it? You find out someone who knows more. I have absolutely exhausted all I know about the subject. So, chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together. And that's really the theme of chapter 3, is that the people were gathered together. And they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And so they've gathered together now to restore the worship of the Lord as it was written in the law of Moses. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so when they come back into the land, even before they begin to build the temple, they are going to establish their worship to the Lord. And they were going to do it according to the law of Moses, that man of God. That wouldn't be the easiest thing to do. They're surrounded by all of their enemies. It tells us in verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And so they began the worship of the Lord personally and individually according to the Word of God before they ever built that temple. And they recognized that the only reason that temple had been destroyed and the only reason that city had been destroyed was because they had in their heart moved away from the Word of God and what God had told them to do in His Word. And they said, in their hearts, I'm sure it was established. It makes no sense for us to build another temple if our heart is not eager to worship Him as He has declared in His Word. Otherwise, this one will get torn down just like the other ones. And so they put first things first. And the first thing is that personal worship of the Lord and obedience according to God's Word. And that would not be an easy thing to do because they were absolutely surrounded by hostile people. And now they come in and they begin their worship, and their religious system is going to be a threat to the religious systems that have been established in those 70 years during their absence. But the right way and the best way is not always the easiest way. And so they do what's right. All that mattered to them is the law of Moses said we're to do this. And if we are to die doing it, we're going to do it. We're going to obey His Word here, even if it means the death of us. Well, it's not going to mean the death of them. God has given them favor here to build this. There's going to be great opposition, though. But one of the things that I like about that, and the lesson I kind of draw out of this section, is they recognize that despite their past, it was never too late to begin obeying the Lord. They couldn't undo the past. They couldn't undo the 70 years. They couldn't undo the long history. They couldn't undo any of that. They couldn't undo their yesterday. But the one thing that they could do is that they could obey Him from that moment forward. And God was eager to accept that from them as they were eager to give it to Him. And so they kept the feast, verse 4, of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance. I mean, I just love it. You see it all the way through here. They weren't going to mess with it. Okay, we'll do it every other day. Or no, I mean, the word said it, that's it, that's done. If we die doing it, then we die doing it. But we're going to do it. We're going to, you know, and you have to imagine coming out of that history. And perhaps we've experienced it, many of us, in our own lives, where you look and you say, I've already lived the halfway life already as it relates to in the world, in the Lord, in the world, in the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and do it His way, and who knows what can happen. I mean, I've already seen what happens when you don't do it. And afterward, they offered the burnt offering, which was the offering of consecration. Lord, my life is Yours. And those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid yet. And so, the temple again, no good apart from lives and hearts that were consecrated to the Lord. And they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and the food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And so they begin the work, and the Levites were given the position of oversight. And then Jeshua, verse 9, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one. We saw that together of verse 1, and here they are, as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. There are a lot of things that we can't do individually. They have to be done as one. And building up of that temple required everyone, even as the building of this living temple of the Holy Spirit requires all of our working together for it. And then when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they sang: for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And so they, you know, earlier in their life, they never dreamed that they would ever see Jerusalem again, that they'd ever get out of Babylon. And here now, they've not only come back to Jerusalem, but they've seen that first layer of stone go up associated with the temple, that foundation. So you can imagine the excitement there. And everybody's celebrating, everybody's shouting there. And it says in the end of verse 11, and then all of the people again united, they shouted with a great shout. This wasn't one of those mediocre shouts. This was a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so they were as excited as can possibly be. The temple is, the foundation's laid. We are building the temple. It's been in ruins for 70 years, and we're building the temple. And they are thrilled. Absolutely thrilled. Now you imagine, let's say, you know, you belong to a church that had a fire. And this is not a negative confession. But I mean, let's say you did, and the building burnt down. And imagine just with, you know, something where we don't really attach any kind of thing emotionally to it or spiritually to something, how it'd be nice to see it being rebuilt, the excitement of it. Imagine the temple. How excited they were, and then to be a part of that. Well, you might even see me, you know, play a cymbal at something like that, even with my Scottish blood. So they're really excited, but not everybody's excited. Many of the priests and the Levites, verse 12, and the heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, when they saw this new temple and the foundation that was being built, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So, like any typical building project, you've got some who are excited and others who are weeping over the whole thing. But these older men, some of them were very, very excited about it, but some of them had seen Solomon's temple before it had been destroyed. Now that means that they had to be of an age to remember it, and then whatever their age was, you add the 70 years of the captivity and then getting over there. These guys were some pretty, you know, stout men to take on that four-month journey across the desert to go back and be a part of the work. And as all of this is being laid, this foundation, there's no doubt that their heart is absolutely flooded with emotion. And what was being built before them in this second temple was comparatively pathetic compared to Solomon's temple, the grandeur of Solomon's temple, the gold of it, the ivory, just so overdone in so many ways in terms of what it was outwardly. And so, just the beauty of it, and they come in, and then for them to realize, we threw all of that away, you know, for just a few years of sin. We threw all of that away. And now it begins to dawn on them as the second temple's being built, afresh and anew, you know, just the regret of the past and how it just hit them, and they just began to weep there at that scene. You can imagine, you know, what was maybe going on. And so the weeping and then the shouting all going on at the same time. Now, for the men that began to weep, you know, it's kind of like, you know, people that weep at what are supposed to be happy occasions, they can be troubling sometimes and kind of quench things. What are you doing crying here? This is my wedding. You've seen her. What are you talking about?
You're blinded by love, or you'd cry too, buddy.
No? So, you know, and people cry at different things and they can kind of, you know, bum the thing out a little bit. And these guys are crying, they're weeping over it. And it's only in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that we get a picture of what was really going on and what God spoke through Haggai to them. And God spoke to these men that were weeping, and He said, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" And they all had seen it in its former glory, these older men. He said, "And how do you see it now in comparison with the former temple? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" You look at this and you say, this is nothing compared to what, you know, I'll tell you. You want to talk about temples? I can tell you about temples. And then he said, "Now be strong, Zerubbabel. Don't be discouraged by this weeping, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And he's basically saying to the older men, listen, what makes this temple more precious than Solomon's temple in my eyes is that because of what you're doing in your offering of your sacrifices and your offering of your life to me, this temple, which looks simple and plain in your eyes, gives me more pleasure than all of the beauty of Solomon's temple when all of the hearts of the people were far from me. And he said, the glory of this latter temple, the glory of a temple is not in how ornate or decorated it is. The glory of this temple is that I'm willing to hang out here, that I'm blessed by it, that I'm with you, that I'm working with you. And that's the only thing that makes it a blessing at all. This building, I know you're overwhelmed at what we've been able to do, the glory of it. We did paint the insulation white. I mean, we tried to do some things. And you know, we're all blessed. We're thankful for where the Lord has put us. But you come down here during the week. It's just a shell. This place has life because you're here. And the Holy Spirit is here because two or more are gathered in His name. Otherwise, this place is just a big, dead place until His people gather again. It's the people. I was at a Giants game yesterday. Went there to watch a baseball game. I noticed that none of you are taking notes on that point. So I went to this baseball game. It had been a lot of years since I've been in Candlestick Park, and there's quite a few people in the stands there. Giants are playing the Phillies, you know. We thought we'd go and see a game before they were 20 games out and their pitching collapses and the game means something. We were there just for good fellowship and all. But we were at that game. You look at this huge place, everything manicured, everything perfect, you know, just beautiful. And yet, all the life, even in that place, is in the people. You know, take those 16,000 paid customers out of that stadium as they fled out right after the game. And that place is just a big open area in a cold place on planet Earth out there by San Francisco. It's the people. And so that was what the Lord was saying to them. Hey, it doesn't matter, you know, anything that you and I get in is going to outlive us is the fact that He was blessed by it. He had called them to do it and He was a part of it. And so He kind of silenced that weeping that was going on. Well, we'll head into chapter 4 and I'll have you out on time. Now, when the adversaries, oh boy, you know, here they are, and they're always there, you know, these enemies. Anything done that's worth anything as it relates to the kingdom of God, there's going to be enemies, there are going to be adversaries. And so when the adversaries, not a matter of if, but it's always a matter of when, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, that they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to Him since the days of Ashuradan, king of of Assyria, who brought us here." These are the people that ultimately became known as the Samaritans. And these were the people that are described in 1 Kings chapter 17, where when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, again, they would bring in people from all over their conquered areas, and they would bring them into that land. And then they would simply mix all of the religious traditions of all of the people everywhere into kind of this, you know, big ecumenical goulash there. And then everyone would kind of live together with it. And that's kind of how it operated and how they handled the worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God, the God of the Bible, the God of the nation of Israel. And so they've been there a long time, and now they want to come in and they want to help them build this temple, and yet they're adversaries. And so that's why they want to come in and join themselves to it, to stop the work. And they come with the idea of, they know they're adversaries, and they come and they say the best way to stop this thing is to join it. Because they know that their religious systems, which was a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and that and all this kind of stuff, and all, if they could take and introduce that into then the worship of the Lord by the Jews, that what would they do? They'd end up absorbing it. So the Jews would lose their distinctiveness. You see a lot of that going on today. There's a great ecumenical movement. There's a great unifying of the body of Christ going on in a wonderful way today. Much to be commended. I'm sure the Lord is delighted by that answer to His prayer in John chapter 17. But you can't unite with just anything, and you can't unite with the enemy. And so they're not going to unite with the enemy. There's a place where you look and you say, there's no, how can we walk together unless we be agreed, Amos said. And so how can you come in and help us when what we believe and what we stand for is absolutely different from what you believe and you stand for, and to unite with you would represent compromise on our part. And when that's the case, a line has to be drawn. And leaders must be strong enough to draw that line. I personally think, and I don't mean to pick on the body of Christ, but there are relatively few men today who are speaking clearly and with a loud and biblical voice that we should not unite with that which God has chosen Himself not to unite with. It's fascinating to me that there's a beautiful Psalm chapter 50, verse 16, and here's what the Lord says there. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? He said, I don't want your help. I don't want any of their help. I don't care how long it takes to build the temple. I don't care how plain it looks, but it will be built by my people who are in relationship with me. And you can get all kinds, they had a ready-made workforce here to join with them. Could have been done very quickly, but it was the wrong thing to do. And they refuse. And so there's that, you know, attempt at growth through compromise. And that's the church of Pergamos there in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Jesus, the church, it married itself to anything for the sake of growth. Growth was the thing, even if it meant compromise. And so, hey, praise the Lord for growth. Praise the Lord for unity. It's not unity at any price. When there is a wanting to unite, you know, something that is absolutely opposed to the things of God, God says, don't unite. I'm not interested in uniting that. I want this done by my people. And so we're told that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us. Sounds like Dave Hunt. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus and the king of Persia has commanded us. And so they refuse this help. And it's strong leadership that they do. They said, no, we don't want that help. And then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Well, if they can't align with you to stop it and slow you down until you just look like everything else around you, you know, there's no distinctive, then they'll try and discourage you. And they troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all of the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, you know, they're trying to discourage them in their work. They troubled them with these hired, you know, counselors. And you notice in verse 5 that it wasn't like, okay, this went on for a week and then it was over. They did it for a very, very long time. You ever have those kind of trials? They're not physically difficult. They're just emotionally and mentally draining. They just sit there. They don't find closure for what seems like the longest time. And those kind of trials, you know, the enemy will bring in those kind of trials too to try and discourage us in our service to the Lord. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So you got letter writers from way back. And so here they are, they're going to write letters of accusation. Have you been reading about our brother up there in Manteca? You know, the Globe and the Enquirer and the whole, he's a youth minister up in a church in Manteca. And was it Shirley Smith, or Smith was her last name, where she put her car into the pond there in North Carolina and killed her two boys and that whole thing. And he began to correspond with the family. A very Christian thing to do. And to try and encourage her in the Lord. And the fascinating thing is they brought it out in the paper, I think it was yesterday's paper, you know, the Globe and the Enquirer, those remaining bastions of journalistic integrity, they kind of make up what they want and leave out what they want, but they had, you know, they kind of portrayed him as writing love letters, you know, and he's ready to leave his wife and marry her, you know, and ready to go to North Carolina and do that. And they got this whole thing because he wrote some letters of encouragement, and they forgot to mention that he also wrote letters to her husband and to her family and trying to encourage everyone in the Lord. There needs to be more of that. There needs to be more of that when you're in the airport or someplace and, you know, somebody, some famous or notorious person's walking by. You say, hey, do you know the Lord? Or some, you know, something gets said to him so there isn't that distance. And so a wonderful thing that, you know, that he attempted to do, and then it gets portrayed in this way. And I read the article, which I don't expect anything from the Enquirer. I don't expect anything from the Globe but lies. And it infuriates me. I hate them. I hate them at the racks. I hate them. All you have to do is live long enough to be falsely slandered and to be falsely slandered broadly, and you won't buy one ever again. It's amusing until that happens to you. And then, you know, the article that was in the Bee yesterday, and with that letter that was in there, you know, the last little blurb as the article headed out, you know, was the clerk who said, you know, I kind of think maybe he did, you know, that kind of thing. And I thought, you know, I had to relax a little bit in the Lord, because my first prayer was, Lord, would somebody write something terrible about her and spread it all over the United States and then see if she has a little more compassion towards someone in that place? And I repented after a day or so, and then I... No, I repented immediately. No, it took me a little while. Because, you know, it's a rough place. And so, you know, here he is getting slandered. That's the way it is. You know, these kind of things happen. And in the days of Artaxerxes, verse 7, also... Bishlam, these guys, all of them, the rest of their companions, they wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the companions, representatives of all of these particular groups of people, and the rest of the nations, verse 10, whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the region beyond the river, and so forth. And, you know, you kind of get my drift. And is he writing that? Now, in ancient times, and also in the New Testament, when Paul would write his epistles, you know, when we write letters, it's dear so-and-so, and then it's the end of the letter where we reveal who's written it, you know, love Damien or whatever it might be. And in those days, they began their letter by, this is who I'm writing to you, and all of that. And so they kind of began their letters in the way that we close, and that's what they've done here. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they're building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. It's a lie, but they're not interested in the truth. And so he said, now because we receive support from the palace, we're under your oversight, It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, and therefore we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city of Jerusalem is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. And we informed the king that if the city's rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you'll have no dominion over the region beyond the river. We were talking about 50,000 people. I mean, get a grip, guys. But, I mean, fear is a useful tool in this way. And then the king sent an answer. And he said to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the rest in the region beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to me, to us, has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and the search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And there have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all of the provinces beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease. And so the order is given for the work to cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. They're not building the city. They're just building the temple. The whole thing's a lie. The whole thing's a misrepresentation. And he said, verse 22, now take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before these guys and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms they made them cease. And so they stopped them, and thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the work stops now, where it got stopped, and the work's going to stop for between 15 and 18 years. And kind of the people, they lose their vision. They kind of fall asleep at the wheel. And God's going to send them a couple prophets to wake them up so that this temple can get finished.